Father, we appreciate this time to gather to look at the things that have happened in the past and think about the impact on the present. And today's topic in particular lends itself to that, the rise of the university system and what a central piece of our modern culture the university is, and to see its foundations, to see its initial underpinnings, and to watch that develop is truly an interesting thing. And we thank you for this opportunity this morning and pray for your blessing on it. In Christ's name we pray, amen. No review this morning either. I decided I wasn't going to review the, what's the Latin phrase for in the Christmas song? Yeah. No need to review that. We'll jump right in this morning to the rise of universities. An intriguing topic. Even more intriguing than I even thought when I first started looking into it. And we're going to be on this and the accompanying subject or related subject of scholasticism this week and next, at least. We should be able to cover it in 2 weeks. We'll see. So the 12th and the 13th century, we're moving along in history here. The 12th and the 13th century saw a great flowering of knowledge, especially theology and philosophy in Western Christendom. It reached its high point in the 13th century, which many consider to be the golden age of Western Catholic civilization in the Middle Ages. So this is kind of one of those high points along the way. At the heart of this flowering knowledge was the university. The institution of the university came to the West, surprisingly enough, from the Muslim world. Now, we don't think of Muslims as being the source of great knowledge today. They're still locked in the 7th century somewhere, it seems, in our present-day world. But at this time period, the Muslims were very well advanced scientifically, mathematically, and they were actually a source of knowledge, one of the sources of knowledge, for the Western Church, interestingly enough. The most important Muslim university was Al-Azhar University in Cairo, Egypt. Al-Azhar was founded in AD 970. It still exists today. In fact, I'll show you a picture of it in a minute. And it is one of the world's oldest centers of learning. So right there in Egypt. Of course, remember you had the large library in Alexandria, Egypt. So Egypt is, Egypt is a very ancient civilization. So it's not entirely surprising, but there you find one of the earliest universities, and it was a Muslim university. These Islamic universities had a strong influence on the development of European education. For example, and this is just one small example, but if you think about it, you kind of go, oh yeah, the use of Arabic rather than Roman numerals, and thank God for that. You know, I'm sure you're aware that the Roman system, they had their own numeral system with the, you know, X's and V's and I's and all that jazz. And it's very difficult to do computations or even read those numbers. I mean, we still see them as chapters in our books and things like that. But we have largely gone with the numbering system we have today with, you know, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 1, 0 and all that. That is an Arabic numbering system. And so we are indebted to the Arabs for that system. But even though that's just one small example, the greatest impact Islamic universities had on the West was simply the way they acted as channels for the Muslim world's medical, scientific, mathematical, and philosophical knowledge to flow into Western academic institutions. At the time, the Islamic world far surpassed the West in intellectual achievement. And so they became a source, and especially as the Europeans were pushing the Muslims out of Spain, for example, but if they were doing that, they were encountering some of the Muslim material and being exposed to the Muslims. They viewed them as enemies, you know, in terms of the faith, obviously. We saw the Crusades and the attempt to push them out of the Holy Land and so forth. But at the same time, the West was smart enough to at least see that, you know, the Muslims got something going here when it comes to technology and science and mathematics. and even in terms of going back to some of the ancient Greek sources that they began to draw from. Very interesting time period. There's Al-Azhar University in Cairo, Egypt. It's still there today. You can see the sort of Muslim Arabic type architecture in the buildings there. It looks like something you'd see over in the Middle East. At that time, the Islamic world far suppressed the West in intellectual achievement, as I said, and Western universities began to appear in the 12th century. So you have the Islamic universities already in place. The Western universities began to appear around the 12th century. They developed out of schools in the cities, which were attached to cathedral churches and abbeys. So that they kind of had to, you know, they liked the idea of a university, and it started out small. Obviously, it didn't just start out with this full-fledged university campus like we have today, full of professors and classrooms and all this kind of thing. It's not like that. It starts out small. And where's a lot, you want to start someplace where you logically already have something kind of in place that's sort of like a school. And the closest thing they had were they had these little schools that were attached to local churches in the cities where they taught young boys. So, as we say here, many of these schools were originally founded to train boys for the church. For example, to say in choirs and things like that. There was this training that went on for young men. And I thought, well, that's a good place to maybe bring in some teaching that's related to university-type topics, some of the more higher-level teaching. However, such schools also often provided a free general education to boys living in the neighborhood. The first universities were those of... I had the pronunciation down this morning. It seems like my pronunciation part of my brain completely shrivels up and dies when I get up here and speak. I want to call that Bologna. Yeah, that's it, Bologna. Okay. I hate mispronouncing things. The first universities were those of Bologna, which is in northern Italy, and Paris, which is in northern France. Those are the first two Western universities. Now, there had been a law school at Bologna since AD 890. This formed the basis of what became Bologna University, given official recognition by the Holy Roman Emperor Frederick Barbarossa in 1155. In Paris, there was a famous school attached to the Notre Dame Cathedral, which by 1170 had taken on the features of a university. The other Western universities were modeled on Bologna and Paris. And we're going to see some pictures here. So here's the University of Bologna in Italy. It still functions as a university today. In fact, that's to get a picture of it. I just went to the webpage where you would go to register for that college or that university. And that was the picture they provided of themselves. So I thought it was pretty good to use that. That just looks like Italy to me, too. Many universities sprang up in the period from 1200 to 1500. And by 1500, there were some 80 universities in Western Europe. Some were celebrated for teaching particular subjects. For example, the University of Paris was famous for theology. And remember, that's the one that's associated with the Notre Dame Cathedral. Bologna was, again, as we said earlier, it was a law university. There was one in Salerno, southern Italy, that was famous for its knowledge of medicine. Oxford, which we hear a lot about in southern England, was known for its science and mathematics. And a fully developed university would have four departments or faculties teaching theology, law, medicine, and the arts. The idea was to make the university into a center for preserving and communicating the sum total of all human knowledge, a rather large aspiration, but there it was. The normal age for entering a university was 14 or 15. As we, many of you probably know, in the earlier years of education, you know, we wait much longer in our day. Maybe because the sum total of knowledge is advanced. I don't know if that's the only reason for it, but you hear about people in the older days, you know, they were graduating from eighth grade, they were ready to go into society and do something. And, you know, if you're 14 or 15, you want to go to the university, you were old enough to go. All a man needed was an education in Latin language and the ability to pay his fees. Well, that sentence tells you a few things. Notice I said all a man needed to do, because why? Women were not eligible for university education in the Middle Ages. It was not something they thought women needed to do. And something else you might pick up, Latin was the only language spoken in universities. The Western world considered it the proper language of culture and civilization. So if you want to go to college, it didn't matter where you were from. You might speak a local, you know, Germanic or French or whatever kind of dialect you spoke or language. But if you're going to go to university, you're going to speak the language of culture and education, which is Latin.
And that went from then till the time of Erasmus? And
yeah, I mean, into the Reformation, you see that. That people, you know, Calvin, I think, wrote a lot of his stuff in Latin, I think, originally. The commentaries and the institutes and all that sort of thing. It was just, everybody just thought, you know, Latin was the language to write in. That was the language of education. And it had the nice advantage was it gave us sort of an international appeal. So you didn't, like if you were from a country that didn't speak the language of a particular university, well, you weren't handicapped. I mean, everybody had to speak Latin. So wherever you came from, if you had cultural training, you knew Latin, so you could go anywhere. You could even go to a country that didn't speak your language, and you would at least be able to understand what was being taught in the classroom.
That's the story I heard on Erasmus. Erasmus came from wherever he was, Germany,
yeah,
over to, I think, Oxford, and taught there for a year.
Yeah.
Couldn't speak a lick of English.
Yeah. Like, yeah.
You know, it didn't matter.
And I guess this sort of had some bearing, because I know, Kennard, you asked, I think, last week about Latin in the church service, and people were hearing stuff they didn't understand. Well, maybe it kind of depends. If you were cultured in the language of the day, maybe you did understand. But, of course, many of the uneducated people didn't understand. So what we said still holds, but just thought this gives a little bit different picture there. Almost all lecturers in all subjects were clergymen originally. And the few laymen who served as lecturers, they had to be celibate in order to teach. They were really hung up on this idea that, you know, church leaders and now lecturers in universities, you had to be celibate. Where they got this, you know, we saw that way back when we were talking about the bishops and whatnot. All students, too, had to be unmarried during their time at university. It's different also. It was a long academic year, 11 months, with just a few weeks off for Christmas and Easter. So there was a lot more intensity about the way they went at their education. The method of education used in university was twofold. There was the lecture, and there was the disputation. So we're going to take a look at each of these. First, we look at the lecture. In the lecture, the teacher would read out a set text to the students and make his own comments on the text. The students were expected to take very full notes of what the teacher said. And keep in mind, books were scarce in the days before printing was invented, which is what we're talking about here. Printing wasn't invented until the 1400s, right? So we're talking about prior to the printing press. Any book that you had to be hand-copied, one page at a time, carefully hand-copied, with lots of errors and mistakes and, you know, recopy, you know, all that stuff. Just the way it was. So books were scarce, so we must not imagine that every student had his own copy of a textbook. It wasn't like that. Probably the university had only one copy, which was kept chained up in the library. They even did that with the Bible. You know, they had a copy of the Bible chained up in the church, you know. And everybody got to come look at it, you know. But nobody, you didn't have your own. It wasn't like you walked in with your own, you know, Bible on your phone, like we're used to today. We're so spoiled by so many things today. So that's the lecture. The disputation was the other idea. The disputation was a public event in which a teacher and a student would set out to solve a problem. I thought this is really interesting, because this particular history book gives us an example so you can kind of get a feel for what this looks like. And I really like this. I find it really helpful. The problem would be two statements which appeared to contradict each other, but which were both found in authoritative text. Two statements that appeared to contradict each other, but were both found in authoritative text. I think I should put authoritative in quotes there. Because it might be scripture, or it might be just one of the respected church fathers. So, here's a theological example. An early church father might be quoted as saying, God cannot die. Okay? But then another church father might be quoted as saying, God died on the cross. So, okay, there's two statements that seem to contradict each other, right? God cannot die, but then God died on the cross. The student would have to give all the arguments for and against each statement by quoting passages from the Bible and other great theologians and offering his own comments on these passages. So they had to do some research, they had to do some work. The teacher would then make remarks on what the student had said and would offer a solution to the problem. So in the example we've used, the teacher would probably have said, both statements are true if interpreted properly. In his divine nature, God cannot die. But when he became man, he took upon himself a human nature, which can die. Therefore, on the cross, God suffered death in his human nature, but he remains incapable of dying in his divine nature. So that works through the issue and helps people think it through. And here's a picture of how the university classroom might typically be laid out. Particularly in Bologna around the 1350s. So you have the students who are sitting on benches in front of tables and they worked. And as the professor spoke to them from the pulpit, so you have the professor in sort of an elevated position speaking from a pulpit. And when the professor was commenting on a text, the text was presented by a reader seated in the special section just below the professor. So you see this guy down here. He would have a copy of the text, and he would read it, and then the professor would then comment on that text that had just been read, and the students sat there at their tables taking notes. So that's kind of how the classroom worked. Now, the disputation was a powerful method for training the minds of students in the art of logical thinking and arguing, and enabled them to master the selected areas of knowledge on which they performed their disputations. Lecturers also engage in disputations over debated subjects. They would draw up a set of statements or theses, announce that they were going to defend them in debate, and challenge anyone to argue with them and disprove these issues. So there was a lot of debate, a lot of challenges. And I think, you know, Martin Luther's original theses he nailed to the wall were really in the spirit of this kind of a system. We'll see that when we get there. I don't think Martin Luther thought he was going to explode the church and start his own thing. He had no idea where that was going to go. When a student had finished his university course, he was awarded the degree of bachelor, which we're familiar with that terminology in terms of degrees today. It normally took 5 or 6 years to become a bachelor. What's it take today? 5 years, right, for a bachelor's degree typically?
Four.
Four? Okay. So 5 or 6 at this point. To obtain a higher degree of master or doctor, which entitled its owner to give his own lectures in the university, took much longer. 14 years of study were necessary to become a doctor of theology. Remember, this is the long school year, too, with not very many breaks. So these guys really, the education that they had back in this time was, compared to people today, is phenomenal. They didn't have the base of knowledge to work from that we have today. We've obviously have all this developed knowledge that's rolled forward in history and we've accumulated. So we've got that going for us. And then we have all of our implements for, you know, tracking knowledge. We all carry books with us. We have now phones with everything on it. We have the internet. You know, we have a lot of access to knowledge. But these guys had to actually learn it. I mean, nail it down in their brains in the classroom environment through a lot of hard study. The growth of the universities produced a theological revolution in Western Christendom. Previously, the great monasteries had been the centers of learning. The leading theologians had been monks who studied theology whilst within the setting of monastic life and worship. which you kind of think about the difference there. You know, an academic environment, we have a professor and a sort of a what's becoming already, excuse me, a more secularized kind of environment. Then the professor didn't have to live the monastic life where he was going through the seven periods of daily prayer and doing all the, you know, following all the rules of that we saw for the monasteries and whatnot. That was it. That was just a profession, and they got the focus on academics, and they didn't have to do any of the rest of that stuff. But to that extent, they didn't have a personal discipline about their own way of life that the monks may have had. So the universities challenged this idea of just the monks being the ones who knew everything. And theology now became an intellectual subject in its own right, and people studied it in the academic context of university life outside the constraints of monastic discipline. So now theology is being developed in a university environment, a very different environment than the monastery. The great theologians were now university professors who earned their living by teaching doctrine. In one way, this had a liberating effect on Western theology, releasing torrents of intellectual energy, debate, and writing in a stimulating atmosphere of a free academic discourse. So in some ways, it was really a very exciting and helpful thing, as something that really propelled knowledge. It really, you know, you had somebody who's dedicated to the academics of teaching and theology and studying, and he didn't have to take up a lot of his time with all the other disciplines that monks would have had to in a monastery. He gets to focus strictly on the academic information. That was helpful. But another way, it introduced a certain element of division between spiritual life on one hand and intellectual and theological pursuits on the other. So now you have this sort of wall being erected between the spiritual world and the academic world. A wall we're quite familiar with in our day, are we not? It's kind of where it begins to happen. It begins to happen on a very practical level with knowledge and development taking place in the universities by professors who did nothing but that, as opposed to a monastery. Many have judged this division to be a deeply harmful feature of Western Christianity since the 1100s. So with that as sort of a foundation, we want to take a look at the rise of something called scholasticism, which is very much related to the universities. Scholasticism or scholastic theology are names that historians give to the theological teaching which dominated the Western universities of the Middle Ages. The term scholastic comes from the word for school and simply means school theology or the theology taught in school, in other words, in universities. That's all scholasticism is. The scholastic theologians are often called the schoolmen, another term that's used for them. The schoolmen develop a distinctive approach to theology. We can summarize the style and outlook of scholasticism as follows. There's faith in reason. We'll take a look at that first. Systematic theology. We're going to take a look at that idea. And then next time we're going to look at philosophy and the writings of Aristotle. That's a huge topic. So we're just going to take these, we're going to knock out these first two today. Faith and reason and systematic theology. So faith and reason. The scholastic theologians were deeply concerned about the relationship between faith and reason. Now, this is not a foreign topic to us. We battle this more than ever today, the seeming battle between faith and reason. We might say between religion and science. That might be the terminology we might use. They wanted to see how far pure reason could discover or prove the doctrines of the Christian faith. So when you're trying to learn and understand what's true, where do you go for truth? Where do you go to find out what's right? What role does reason play in that? What role does revelation play in that? You see how these ideas start to come into play. What could the human mind find out about God by investigating the created world without referring to God's special revelation in the Bible? Well, boy, that's the big thing today, right? Scientists are out there taking measurements and readings and coming up with theories and trying to support those theories by what they discover and on and on. And all this apart from divine revelation. How much can you find out apart from divine revelation? For example, what could unaided reason discover of the existence of God the Creator, or the Trinity, or Providence, or any of these other major ideas that men had been taught from the Scriptures for ages? Can you go out and take measurements and take readings and figure it out from that? Interesting question, isn't it? If reason alone could not discover or prove a particular doctrine, could it still be shown to be in harmony with reason? So if you have this teaching from the Bible and you can't really prove it from reason, is it in harmony with reason? Does it conflict with reason? We battle this kind of stuff all the time. For instance, if we cannot discover the Trinity by pure reason, how would you do that? I think there's a God, I think he exists in three parts. You know, that's not going to happen. You'd have to have divine revelation for that. So even if we can't discover the Trinity by pure reason, can we demonstrate that the Trinity does not contradict reason? Some people would say that the Trinity is a contradiction because you're saying God is three, but God is one. But God is three, but God is one. It's a contradiction. Not if you understand it's three in one sense and one in another sense, which is what the teaching of the Trinity is. But you have to, you know, sort of flesh that out. Can something be false from the viewpoint of reason, but true according to divine revelation? Where do we see this? Some would say, and again, if you substitute the word science for reason, I think we use the word science more often today than just reason. Science, they will tell you, will say that the earth is 4.6 billion years old. Okay, so is that true according to divine revelation? And again, maybe some of you weren't here when I taught through the book of Genesis and evolution, and we discussed some of these things and compared science and Scripture. Very extensive topic that we went into a great deal of detail. But as I read the Scriptures, I don't see room for 4.6 billion years in the genealogies and the description of Genesis and, you know, putting together the other Scriptures. So how does that go together? Who's right? How do we know? This is where this stuff started being questioned, even back here. We're still battling it today. Different schoolmen gave different answers to the same question, but they were united in asking the same question. So they may not give the same answer, but at least they were asking the same questions. Well, that's good. Okay, so that's faith and reason. Then there's the idea of systematic theology. And this is something that goes on today. The Bible itself, I'm sure you're aware, it was not written like a systematic theology. A systematic theology will deal with things topically. You know, it says, okay, here's subject number one, point one, subpoint one, you know, and it breaks things down subject by subject. The Bible is given to us in a... You can develop a systematic theology from the Bible, but it's not written as a systematic theology for the most part. Now, some of Paul's letters read almost like a systematic theology in some ways. But you've got narrative, you've got poetry, you've got apocalyptic literature, you've got just a combination of all kinds of literature that you're trying to pull together, each with its own interpretive challenges and difficulties to come to a conclusion. And you're wanting to get down to a systematic belief. So scholastic theologians wanted to offer a complete systematic account of Christian truth. What is true according to the Bible? This meant examining a particular point of doctrine logically from every point of view, but it meant more. A typical schoolman would try to bring all Christian doctrines together into a system of theology which set forth and explained the entire body of revealed truth. So you want to come up with something that fits with all of Scripture. You don't want to just come up with, you know, your hobby horse favorite passage and say, well, this is all the truth. Well, what about this passage which seems to add something to that or say something different than that? Challenge we find today is we're studying Scripture. And they call such a system a summa, or a summary. And some of their books and treatises were entitled summa. This we're going to see next week when we get look at some specifics. Now, in their pursuit of a universal system of doctrine, the schoolmen often spent a great deal of time and effort inquiring into questions which most Christians in later ages would find rather pointless. So they get off to kind of a crazy start from our perspective. And the kind of things they worried themselves over are things we go, really? You're worried about that? For example, could God have become incarnate as an animal or as a woman? And they sit and have a debate about that. Can one angel be in two places at the same time? Or can two angels be in the same place at the same time? This gets into the, you know, you hear the proverbial expression, how many angels can dance on the head of a pin idea. It's this kind of thing. Who sinned most, Adam or Eve? You know, they would just spend hours trying to debate about these kinds of issues. Obviously, there's not a lot of real detailed scriptural data addressing these kinds of concerns, but they would struggle with them anyway. So next week, we're going to look at the third aspect, which is philosophy and the writings of Aristotle. Aristotle was sort of rediscovered in the Middle Ages. I mean, Aristotle wrote prior to the coming of the church. And we look at the Greek philosophers. You had Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle. Much of the early church had sort of hitched its wagon, the ones that did hitch their wagon to Greek philosophy, hitched their wagon to sort of Platonic or Plato's ideas. Plato had a kind of an idealized view of the world. There was this sort of ideal that we could envision, but you could never find in the world. Like, you could picture in your mind what a perfect circle is, but any circle that you see in the real world, if you looked at it close enough, it wasn't quite perfect. It's a little bit shaky or something, you know. That's kind of the Platonic idea, Plato's way of thinking. Aristotle was all about what you can see with the eyes, hear with the ears, taste. It's all about, if you can't prove it with the senses, then it's not real. That sounds like academia today and secularism today. Who would have thought Aristotle was at the base of all that? Of course, they've gone much farther than he has. So we're going to have some fun looking at that next week. Yeah?
At this point in time, do we have a standard Bible canon?
Yeah, we do. Yeah, we have listed for us the same books in our Bible, all as early as like 400. was it the Festal letter of what was the guy's name? I'm trying to think of
Athanasius
Festal letter. Was it 397? I think it was. And even before that, I think in 180 we had a list that almost matches our Bible. So yeah, by this time there wasn't much dispute. Now, eventually there will come a dispute about something called the apocryphal books, and the Reformers and the Catholics will get into it over that. That's a small number of books, but the early Catholic Church did not accept the apocryphal book. We'll get into that when we cover that. But yeah, for the most part, generally speaking, to answer your question, yes, the canon was pretty well established by now. All right, we got snacks. Miss Debbie, thank you for the donuts this morning. Does anybody like to volunteer for snacks for next time? Alice, okay, thank you.
Bob, I'll volunteer for January
19th. Okay.
I'll be here to volunteer, so.
Okay, I'll try to remember that.
Same for everybody.
You know, I don't know. We'll see how that goes. Send me a text or something. All right, class discussion time. The rise of universities introduced a certain element of division between spiritual life on one hand and intellectual and theological pursuits on the other. We saw this. Many have judged this division to be a deeply harmful feature of Western Christianity. What do you think? This idea of spiritual life versus, on one hand, and intellectual theological pursuits on the other. Here's another possible question you could wrestle with. If something taught in divine revelation seems to contradict reason, which should you believe? And again, you could substitute the word science if you want. And then a follow-up question to that one, to maybe add some clarity or some interesting thought to that. Can something be false from the viewpoint of reason, but true according to divine revelation? And of course, you can always pick your own topic, and we've got actually a good bit of time to kick this around today. So,
1 Timothy 6:20, O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge.
Yeah, there you go.
Falsely, and the word there, that's science. That's
science,
it.
Yeah.
So
you're right.
So there's a, you know, when you look at that question you ask, which one do you believe? Is it this or this?
Yeah.
You know, there's a lot of, you know, falsely called science out there today.
So what makes what you would call truly called science, since it's falsely called science, is there a truly called science?
Yeah.
And what distinguishes it from false?
Falsely called science is God's science.
Yeah. Okay.
And it's going to match up with revealed word.
Yeah. There you go. Yeah, because that's why I asked the question, can there be a real contradiction between, you know, can something be false from the viewpoint of reason or science but true according to divine revelation? Well, again, you get into a lot of things with this. On the surface, the question seems simple, but then the more you explore it, you begin to say, well, how are you defining that? What do you mean by that? And that's where it gets kind of fun. Yeah.
It seems a lot of times by the time they determine that it's settled science, and I'm not talking about evolution, I'm just talking about like common things, but
right.
Science is able to catch up, we're at a point where it's like, the church has been saying that for years. The church has always been saying that, and you're finally coming around to saying that you agree with it.
Yeah.
Because, I mean, you know, science kind of develops its reason based on what it thinks it, what people think they know about it, but then more is added to it and it goes deeper and that discards stuff from before, as it were, and it's just, it never seems to be fully settled, and then, it seems to be all over the place. There's no stability to it.
So, in terms of, like, when you think about science or reason, how do we get knowledge about science or reason? Well, there's the Aristotelian idea. There's what you can see, what you can measure. That's somewhat fallible. I mean, I know we got instruments now to help us to see very well things that are very, very small, and we see things that are very, very far away with telescopes, you know. So our instrumentation allows us to, with cameras and whatnot, we can more precisely see things than we ever have. But even with all that, it's not perfect, but it's approaching a level of accuracy that you can start to have some level of confidence in, maybe. But it's never perfect, right? And then even at that, okay, so you take the things that you see and observe. Those are just things you see and observe. So, for example, take the original idea I threw out there. It's the big debate today. The Earth is 4.6 billion years old, is the assertion. Anywhere you go in school, university today, that's what they're going to tell you. They'll snort and scoff if you tell them the Bible tells them otherwise. They could care less. Can you go out and see the Earth being 4.6 billion years old? No. Where do they get that? Well, they have some reasoning they go through. They said, well, if this and if that, and so they're putting together certain things. And they're deducing. So now they're bringing logic to bear on things that they observe, and that logic makes certain assumptions.
The first assumption is it's 4.6 billion.
Well, that's what it is now. Yeah, I mean that's exactly. It's very, very ancient, you know. And where does that come from? You know. So that's one thing that comes into bear. On the other side of the coin, this is where it gets tricky too. And you have those who are trying to pull in this direction. Is it possible for us to think the Bible says something, only to later discover that we didn't really interpret as accurately as we might have wished? Yeah, that's possible. That happens, right? I have held in my lifetime to certain teachings that I now say, I got that wrong back then. Not having to do with science necessarily, just in general. Yeah.
We've got entire Christian fiction books out on the market that interpret Revelation a certain kind of way.
And, there you go.
Do we believe that the moon will be turned to blood? Yes and no.
Yeah. What does that mean?
What do we mean by that? Did the apostles turn the world upside down? Well, yes and no. What do you mean when you say?
By that phrase, yeah.
So genre comes into play. The style of argument comes into play. When Paul talks about all of us must be fools, right? That's obviously some sarcasm. So a lot of development has to go into what we're talking about.
There are a lot of principles that affect your ability to interpret well. And a lot of things to consider, and things can be overlooked sometimes that shouldn't have been, and so forth. But then sometimes people, they get really on the bandwagon with the, you know, like the 4.6 billion or whatever it is, the science thing. And so they're going to go back to the Bible, and everything seems to contradict that. They're going to say, well, let's see if we can find some way of changing the interpretation. And now, now you've got the tail wagging the dog, as I see it.
I could go back to the first one?
Yep.
One of my concerns in the rise of universities and seminaries is that there began to be less emphasis in terms of pastoral qualifications on character.
Yeah.
And a lot more about this certificate on the wall that you earned through so many courses achieved. And the point you made, if you know Latin and you can pay your tuition, you're in.
There you go.
And that is, unfortunately, and Albert Mohler, seminary president, will kind of confirm this.
Yeah.
Unfortunately, that's how it works.
Yeah.
You can pay your tuition dollars. And so this has crept into the church in terms of what we expect of pastors. We expect them to have some type of capabilities that, like an executive, rather than looking at pastoral qualifications in Timothy and Titus. I think, yeah, you don't want your pastor to be ignorant, but we seem to be here in the timeline, we seem to be making a shift away from what do we expect, what kind of learning are we expecting of our clergymen? I see that as an issue.
Yeah, very much so. Very much so. This is such a pivotal time. And when I started looking into this, I started going, oh, wow, this is really where this is where we lost it in many ways. I mean, this is where we shifted from a... I mean, there have been plenty of problems up till now theologically. You've had the Pope and all his crazy ideas and, you know, there have been a lot of crazy things going on theologically. But now we're seeing the introduction of reason and philosophy and science. And that's what really drives a lot of people's thinking today, or at least they think it's what drives it. That's what they're pointing to. Well, science says,
you know.
And
sorry.
Yeah, go ahead.
We had a discussion. I can't remember what course, what topic this was about. Maybe it was a care group, for all I know. We were talking about the importance of being able to communicate and engage with culture. Being able to have some sense of familiarity with philosophy and mathematics and science so that you can have an intellectual discussion and not be, you know, alienated as the Bible thumper who all they can say is the Bible tells me so. And that's true. That is our sole authority. But it closes a lot of doors to be able to communicate with those who do not see the Bible as authoritative. And to be able to, on a reason, rational level, as far as that will take you, Romans 1, nature, the Mars Hill philosophical argument, the God that of no name, that's Jesus. So there's, I think, room for reason, but it can only get you so far.
Yeah, and you get into this sort of tug of war with yourself and with others on, you know, people. There are people who want to go they want to say, I don't want to be seen as the Bible thumper guy. So they get all wrapped up in the reason and almost never bring scripture into it or even ignore some what I would consider to be legitimate scriptural principles. So there's always that balancing act that goes on there. You don't want to be the guy that charges in the college classroom and, you know, the Bible says, you know, in Psalm such and such, and therefore I believe it, you know. Fine. You know, is that going to carry the day? Probably not. Is there anything it can carry today? I don't know. It just depends. You know, in terms of the questions we're asking here, these second couple of questions, I think if you start with the basic idea that all truth is ultimately God's truth, and so all true science, truly understood without error, will line up with all Scripture interpreted exactly properly as it should be interpreted and was intended by the Holy Spirit. We know that. It's just that, what is it? But at least if you start with that premise, at least you're working toward that. Yeah.
Thomas Aquinas, when is he?
He's coming up next week.
Okay. Yeah. So these folks who implement a great degree of apologetics reason, are they they're communicating with the lost world, right? Are they communicating with other?
Both. Okay. I mean, they're reassuring Christians, and they're also, you know, giving arguments to those who might doubt, saying, you know, here's a proof for existence of God. And there's several of them. Aquinas is one of the big ones. Anselm and he has that crazy ontological argument for the existence of God. That thing is, that'll give you a headache just thinking about that argument. I don't know that we're going to fully develop that one for you, but I may describe it for you a little bit. I have actually tried to listen to it very carefully and wrap my brain around it, but it's just so crazy.
Yeah, I'm familiar with that ontological argument and how I guess it can seem like you're borrowing too much from. I'll be curious what next week's looks like. The Aristotle stuff, borrowing too much from the Greek philosophers.
Yeah.
But would you say that there's also proven to be some benefit? Would you say that there was any benefit to?
I think there is some.
Apologetic writings, the churches. That's where they're getting some of their material.
Yeah. I think there is some. I just think you have to kind of keep it in its right place. You get into all methods of apologetics too, which I don't know if we'll get that far with this, but you know, like the presuppositional versus the kind, you know, the idea of trying to prove to the unbeliever right down to the core, you know, every last thing. A lot of subjects swirl around these ideas. We're really into a beehive of really interesting stuff with this section. So, looking forward to that next time. Any more thoughts as we wrap up? We still actually got a minute or two. If you wanted to use it, we don't have to. But anybody had any other thoughts they wanted to throw in to the mix?
What was that D word?
The D word. Disputation. Was it earlier in the?
Two approaches to teaching. One was lecture. One was disputation.
Yeah, I think it was disputation.
I think we need more of that in our schools today.
Yeah. Yeah.
Because now they're teaching what to think rather than how to think, and they're just, our liberals are throwing this into our kids, and then bloom, all of a sudden we have all these liberals that can't think and don't know what's going on.
Yeah. That there's a lot to be said about that. Yeah, I so fully agree with that. People are, you know, for so long, I mean, even when I went through school, I mean, I eventually took a course on logic, but it wasn't until I went to college and elected to take the course. I never was taught a logic class in all my grade school and high school years, which is odd. I mean, you would think that ought to be early in the education of somebody, but it's kind of going out the window. I mean, I got a little bit of logical kind of thinking in my math classes, but never really a strict logic class and basic premises and conclusions and syllogisms and all that kind of stuff is just super helpful. Learning how to think. Learning how to question. You know, your logic can be perfect, but if your premises are wrong, you're out the window with your accuracy. I mean, you know, for example, if I wanted to find out how much money I have, I could look at my checking account and my savings account, my IRA, and my 401k, whatever, and do the math, add it all up, okay? Well, one way I could get the wrong answer would be to make a mistake in my math, you know, type the wrong key on the calculator or just mis-add it. But another way I could make a mistake is to be mistaken about how much money I have in one of those accounts. Even if my math is perfect, if I think I have, you know, $5,000 in my checking account and I only have $500, well, my answer is going to be wrong, even though I performed a perfect mathematical operation to get my answer. I have bad information to start with. So that's what you get into when you start getting into what's true and what's false. Look at your logic and look at your premises. That's some things I've kind of figured out that kind of plays into all this. Well, let's wrap up, and then we'll, next time I'm looking forward to, yeah.
One final thing. Did you say that some of these universities started at age 14 and 15?
In what?
The age of the people at these universities, the teenagers?
Yeah, 14 or 15 years old was the typical starting age.
I think it shames us a little bit.
It does.
Or a lot of it.
Yeah, I know.
Think about how, as Andrea says, that the disputation method, it's like we've got all of this at our fingertips with phones and Wikipedia and all of that.
Yeah.
But we are dumbed down considerably in how to go about argument and deduction, induction, all of those methods.
Yeah.
We're lost. We'll just look it up on Google.
Yeah, that's true. Father, we just thank you for this time, and this is something that's very near to the core of what we deal with every single day. It's something that's a part of our educational system. It's a part of where we see things happening to our children as we raise them and we send them off into these university systems, recognizing how much things have gotten askew from your truth, and yet we know we can always come back to you. We know that ultimately all truth is your truth. Help us, Lord, to be accurate in our handling of scriptures. Help us to be accurate in our evaluation of the various information that we have presented to us in our society, and to rightly divide those things both within the word of truth and within the secular realms as well. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. You're dismissed.